Verse 11, Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both small or both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we are anxiously awaiting this day in redemptive history when Jesus comes back and conquers all evil, all sin, and establishes a righteous reign on the earth. The promise from early in the book of Genesis was that the righteous king had to win the final battle. Wasn't it? Wasn't that what was prophesied at the fall? That the heel of the promised Messiah would bruise the head, a fatal blow to the one who deceived the world into mankind into sin. And what's going to ultimately happen is that the forces of hell will meet in a climactic battle against the Lord that's going to result in the greatest slaughter in human history at the Battle of Armageddon. And man's day will come to an end, and Christ's enemies will be defeated, and his kingdom will be established. There's so much in Scripture that points to this. There's the promise. Remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given. And what are all the things that are promised there? Those were the only two of the prophecies. But the government's going to rest upon his shoulders. He's going to rule the nations. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. So many of those prophecies. So God will establish the throne of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't even ventured into the prophecies of Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, where the armies of Gog and Magog are defeated. But this is the event described at this return. This is the time when the city of Jerusalem, that's the focal point of human history now, of all of human history now, will be established as the center of Messiah's kingdom. This is when what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 25, the angels will gather the nations and bring them. There'll be the great sheep and goat separation following the Battle of Armageddon. I think it will mainly be the armies that come for the slaughter at Armageddon, but those armies are going to leave behind families that will then be gathered for that great sheep and goat judgment. And the final and full wrath of God is going to be poured out. His indignation is going to be seen. This is the culmination of redemptive history. This is the event that Scripture promises us will come. This is the event that culminates God's plan for the church and God's plan for the nations. This is what brings to culmination God's plan for the nation of Israel. This is what is just for Christ to experience. In his first coming, what was his experience on earth at his first coming? He was hated. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was rejected. He was crucified and despised. But when he returns, he's going to be glorified. He returns in glory. And he comes to take back what is rightfully his, because this is his creation. It's been the usurper has taken the throne, but the heir of that, the rightful heir comes and takes what is rightfully his. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John in verse 11 sees heaven opened, and not so John can get in this time, but so what can happen? So Christ comes out and returns. It is finally, at last, time for the full and glorious revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, and what John sees is a white horse. The attention is riveted on this majestic, sovereign, conquering, return king who rides a white horse. When he entered the city of Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, he was riding on a donkey. Here he's pictured as riding on a horse. Now, will he literally be riding on a horse? I don't know. I don't think so. I know Norman might be disappointed if he was here, but he loves his horses, and just like a lot of people love their dogs, and they think that all dogs go to heaven. If Jesus is coming on a horse, then there has to be some glorified horses in heaven, and I don't think there are. But so I think this is symbolic of the white horse was traditionally ridden by the conquering general. After they won the battle, they rode back in down the main street through the city of Rome on a white horse. But white symbolizes the spotless, unblemished character of the rider, Lord Jesus Christ. And he has, but I think maybe the horse, like the crowns and the sharp sword, do you think he literally has a sharp sword sticking out of his mouth? No, I think that's symbolic of the word that will speak the destruction of his enemies. I think the symbolic language represents the various aspects of Christ's victory over his enemies, his sovereign rule, and his judgment of sinners. He who sits on the horse is called faithful and true. And is there a more appropriate name for the Lord Jesus Christ than that of faithful and true? Because he's faithful, what do we know? We know that everything he promised will what? It's coming to pass. Because he is true Every word that he spoke is what? It's absolutely true. And the fact that he's coming again is just as he promised. Remember his promise to the disciples? As you see me go, you will see me come again. There in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we know he's coming back because he promised he'd come back, and he is faithful and true. And John goes on to say, in righteousness he judges and wages war. In righteousness he judges. You see, this world in which we live wants to picture Christ as a tolerant, accepting, loving, compassionate one who would never judge or condemn anyone. But the truth of Scripture is that he judges. And his judgment is righteous. His judgment is true. And when he comes back, the first time he came as a Savior, when he comes back as the judge and the jury and the executioner. It's his rightful place, his rightful role. And he will judge the wicked. He will pass sentence on them. He's not only the one who in righteousness he judges, but he also in righteousness he wages war. He will execute, he wages war against his enemies. And let's not forget, this happens after the 7 years of the tribulation period, when the wrath of God has been poured out increasingly with increasing severity as God's judgment on the world. And all of these who face this judgment and with whom Christ wages war are those who have seen they've seen all of this. Not only have they seen the judgments being poured out, at the same time they hear what? They hear the gospel repeatedly. They hear it with clarity. They hear it with undeniable, they have undeniable access. They, not one who suffers the wrath of Christ at the end of the tribulation will be able to say, I never heard the gospel. Because it's proclaimed worldwide, supernaturally proclaimed, as we've seen in this book. The reality is, when Jesus comes back and wages war, he's waging war against obstinate, hard-hearted, unrepentant sinners who do not want to experience God's mercy. It's strange. It's just almost inconceivable that that's what they would choose. But even the fact that they see the judgment of God and hear the fact that the demonic forces are unleashed at a never seen before scale, giving them a preview of what hell's going to be like, confined with those demons, they still will not hear the preaching of the gospel and repent. Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy them. Because there is a limit to God's patience, isn't there? There is a limit. Because perfect justice. Can perfect justice tolerate evil? Not if it's perfect justice, right? And when we consider, that's what this study we went through this week for the Sunday night time on the attributes of God, it was on the wrath of God, and infinite holy God has to punish to the full extent every sin wherever it's found, or his Justice is not a righteous judgment. He will not tolerate the rebellion forever. He will not ignore the offer of mercy that goes refused. He will not turn a blind eye to the rejection of the offer of His grace. John writes here that this returning Lord, His eyes are a flame of fire. Think His eyes are literally a flame of fire? No, but I think what that indicates is that everything that He sees experiences that perfect, penetrating perception of His ability to see. What's the Scripture tell us? That God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks what? He looks at the heart. This indicates Christ's ability to see into the secret corners of the human heart. And it testifies to the reality that Hebrews tells us that all things are laid open and bare to the eyes of Him with whom He has to do. One of the things that I keep going back to as I read this description of Him in His return, I think about the same Lord in His first coming. When He looked upon mankind in His first coming, what was His attitude? Remember, it was compassion. He looked on the people that were scattered like what? Like a sheep without a shepherd. And he mourned over the condition of the people of Israel and the way that they were. His righteous indignation was expressed more towards the religious elite who were oppressing the people and beating the people down and abusing the people. He was moved with compassion. He had mercy. Every time, I think there were times when He said, no, I'm not going to do this, but then He'd ultimately end up performing this miracle for somebody because of their great faith. But can you think of a time in the Scripture when He saw a need of any kind of sickness or disease or calamity, and he didn't meet that need? Those eyes, the first time He came, were full of mercy and compassion and tenderness and love. But the next time they come, they're a flaming fire. On His head, John goes on to note that there are many diadems. This is diadema. It is the ruler's crown, rather than the Stephanos, the victor's crown of the one that was worn by the victor in an athletic event. This is the ruler's crown, and the fact that he has many crowns. Here's what would happen in the ancient world when one army would defeat another army. The ruler of this nation would take the crown from the defeated king and he would wear it on his head. Maybe many crowns on his head if he defeated many nations in a conquest. And what these many crowns that Jesus wears here, it indicates the fact that there will be no one else on earth wearing a crown. They'll all be confiscated. They'll all be taken as the sovereign king, defeats them and rules and reigns over them. He's the only one who will still be, who will be the sovereign, because He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we see here in verse 16. And you go back to the first coming. The one who wore a crown of thorns. will ultimately wear many crowns, royal crowns of authority. This is interesting. The next thing that John says, and in verse 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Does anybody know what that name is? No, you don't know what that name is. Only Jesus knows what that name is. So don't, you can go find the smartest theologian you can find that you know and ask him what that name is, and he's going to have to tell you what. I don't know. I don't have any idea. Only the Lord himself knows. And I think probably what that, maybe that's an indication of the uniqueness of his deity. It's a name that he himself knows. Of course, the Father knows it. He also has he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And you might think, well, maybe that's indicative or descriptive of the blood of the cross, the blood of redemption. But this is not the blood of redemption. This is the blood of wrath. And you might wonder, well, why is his robe dipped in blood before the battle? And the answer would be, well, this isn't his first battle. This is symbolic. And he's been fighting battles on behalf of his people. I think this would include the blood of the Egyptian armies that were pursuing, symbolic of the blood of the Egyptian armies who were drowned in the Red Sea, symbolic of the Philistine armies that were oppressing his people when he would defeat them, symbolic of all the victories of God, of the Lord, over all the enemies of God throughout redemptive history. And his name is called, a name John can understand, his name is called the Word of God. And I think this mistakenly identifies him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God, the full expression of God. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God, John chapter 1. Of course, his name is the Word of God. In verse 14, here's who's coming with him. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white linen, or fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who are these glorified troops that return with the Lord? Well, the fact that they're clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean, gives us an indication, because the I think this includes the raptured church. I think it includes the tribulation saints who die as martyrs. The Revelation tells us that they're clothed in white robes. and the white robes are the righteous acts of the saints. I think this would include Old Testament believers that are resurrected, I think, at the end of the tribulation. I think it would include the holy angels, because in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said that the angels of heaven are coming with him when he returns. And again, I don't necessarily think the white horses are literal horses, but the reality is that this heavenly army will return with Christ. But there's something interesting and unique about this army. Any army assembled on earth today, every soldier has what? a weapon. It has something with which to fight. But where are the weapons of this army? They don't need them. They don't need one, because from his mouth, verse 15 said, from the mouth of the one who leads this charge comes a sharp sword. Is there a literal sword coming out of the Lord's mouth? No, but the sword symbolizes the deadly power of his spoken word. And he alone wields the sword with which he slays the wicked. And with that sword, he strikes down the nations. These are those that are gathered. We read about this gathering back in the previous chapters. These are those that are gathered for the battle of Armageddon. And those armies will be slaughtered just with the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a battle at all. It's just a slaughter. The rest, as I said a while ago, I think the rest, because I don't think necessarily all the people of all the nations will come for that battle. It'll be the armies, the men, basically, maybe some women, but because women are going into battle today, but the majority, I think a lot of the people will be left behind, and those are the ones that'll be gathered for the separation of the sheep and the goats in that judgment that's described in Matthew chapter 25 that follows Christ's return. But here's what he's going to do with that rod of iron, with that sword. And this is a description. With the sword he will destroy, strike down the nations, and then John goes on to see he will rule them with a rod of iron. This describes the way, this is going to be the pattern of his rule throughout his earthly reign. He will, when he rules with a rod of iron, I think this describes the reality that he'll swiftly judge all rebellion. He'll deal immediately with all sin. He will adequately and justly punish all and any and all iniquity immediately. There won't be a delay in judgment like we see delays in judgment in our world today. And when he returns, this says in the last part of verse 15, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. You know, you're familiar enough with the way in ancient times wine was made, right? The grapes were harvested. They were placed in a large stone vat, maybe in wooden vat, and the grapes were stomped. The juice, they were crushed, and the juice, it was all part of the winemaking process. And when you can bite on a grape now, and if it's a nice, good, plump, juicy grape, if it's what can happen? It's going to splatter. It's going to squirt. And that's the picture. The splattering of the juice pictures the pouring out of the blood of Christ's enemies. In Isaiah chapter 63, first three verses, the prophet looks at the one in his vision who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? And the answer is, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. same thing is depicted in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is a picture that's prominent. One of the things we may need to do before we finish up this study is go back and look at, just read a lot of the Old Testament prophets' depictions of some of these things. John also saw in his vision that Christ wore a banner around his robe and on his thigh, which has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The name in verse 12, no one knew except Christ himself. John could see this one. Well, I think that's why I think the name in verse 12 depicted the essential nature of his deity. Verse 13 calls him the Word of God. Here is the third name in this passage. King of Kings and Lord of Lords depicts, it expresses the sovereign triumph over all of his enemies. This describes his absolute rule in his soon to be established kingdom. I'd like to look at verses 17 through 21 as a unit next time. So let me ask you, are there any questions or thoughts or comments regarding anything that we see in these verses?